So that guy there is Sam Harris. I don't know if anybody know who Sam Harris is. He's a neuroscientist, but he's famous today because of his role in the New Atheism. He's one of the leading protagonists of a New Atheism that's out in the world. And he has some real clear ideas about the relationship between science and religion. And I just want you to hear a little bit of his thoughts on this. So we want to go back to the beginning. Are we there? He's talking to Brian Greene, a physicist, a well-known physicist. They're having a conversation.
I think you and I take a different line here. So I've spent a lot of time arguing specifically about there being a kind of zero-sum contest between religion and science, right? Or believing things for good reasons and believing things for bad reasons. Or
Just stop it for right there if you can, Dave. Yeah, just stop it there. So when he says zero-sum game, he believes you can either follow science or you can follow religion and faith. He believes they're a zero-sum game. They don't work together at all. You have to choose which camp you're going to be in. And you can have good reasons for believing something, and you can have bad reasons for believing something. And of course, in his thinking, the good reasons are with science, and the bad reasons are with faith and religion. So we'll just keep, okay, let her go.
And you haven't. I think you've been loath to pit them against one another in a way that will reliably turn people off to science. If you tell people that they can't have their resurrection and their cosmology too, a significant number of Americans will say, okay, cosmology, I'll stick with Jesus. I think you and I take a different line here. So I've spent a lot of time.
It's looping. But anyway, did you get that last part? You can either have your resurrection or you can have your cosmology. Which one do you think he favors? Cosmology, right? And basically what he's saying is that there are good reasons to believe things. They come through science, and there's bad reasons to believe things that come through religion. And that basically, if you're a religious practitioner, like we are here today, that your faith is rooted in irrational or unsupported beliefs. There's no evidence for what you believe. And what I've been... Why it's important that you hear that, you can clear the media there, Dave. Why I think it's important you hear that is that that view is out in the culture today. You find it at universities, you find it in your families, your children, your siblings, people you work with. This idea that if you have a faith, it's rooted in irrational and unsupported evidence, that you have no good reasons to believe what you believe. And so over the season of Easter, I've been trying to make a case, I think I actually have made a case, that it's reasonable to believe in the bodily or tangible resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection was a real event in history, and there are good reasons to support it. It's not something that we have to believe on the basis of blind faith without any supporting evidence for it. And I think there's a strong case to be made that the resurrection of Jesus is the only reasonable explanation for the rise of Christianity that came after Jesus' crucifixion and death. You can't really get the earliest Christianity without a real resurrection of Jesus, without some kind of tangible bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's not that we couldn't come up with some speculative explanation for the rise of Christianity. Of course we could. We could come up with a version of Christianity that doesn't have a real resurrection of Jesus. But when you look into it, when you look into these speculations, you come away with the realization that they don't really do the job. They don't get the job done. They don't really provide a satisfactory form of explanation for how the earliest church got going. And how did the disciples come to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? Often they create more problems than they solve. I remember asking one of my professors at seminary a question and asking him whether it was possible. I don't even remember what the question was, but the answer still stayed with me. He said, "Anything's possible. Is it likely? No." Anything's possible. The Leafs were down 3 games to the Florida Panthers. Was it possible that they could come back and win the series? Yes, anything is possible. Was it very likely to happen? No. And yet unlikely things do happen in life. Teams do occasionally come back in 7-game series after having lost the first 3 games. It has happened. Rarely, but it does happen in sports. Coincidences happen to us in life. Sometimes they often seem like they're an expression of some kind of orchestration behind the scenes rather than just by chance to us. How did the disciples come to believe against all the odds, against their basic fundamental beliefs? How did they come to believe in a resurrected Jesus, a Jesus raised from the dead? That's the basic historical question that needs to be answered when we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. In the story Sign of Four, Sherlock Holmes says to Dr. Watson, and I've got the quote up there, "How often have I said to you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth?" How did the disciples come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? A careful evaluation of the evidence eliminates the speculative alternatives as explanations. There was a time when people believed that the disciples had this mass hallucination experience. This was very popular in New Testament scholarship many decades ago. But then people started investigating the idea of mass hallucination. And the more they learned about it, the more they realized it really wasn't an alternative to the actual reality of Jesus being raised from the dead, as explaining how the disciples came to believe it. A mass hallucination is not a good explanation for how the disciples came to believe Jesus was alive. There was a time when people believed that maybe Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Maybe he had been able to feign death, and they brought him down, and he was still alive, and that would explain how the disciples came to believe that he'd been raised from the dead. But we've come to know more about crucifixion and what it does to the body, how it absolutely destroys the body. There's no way that someone can come back from crucifixion. Jesus would have likely died in his convalescing from all the injuries he had suffered from crucifixion. And we still have to explain that even if he had survived, how did the disciples come to see that broken guy over there, shattered by crucifixion? How did they come to believe that he was the raised, resurrected, and ascending Lord of life? It just doesn't make any sense. And so that idea kind of faded away too. See, the whole quote from Holmes in Sign of Four goes like this, and I've got it up on slides as well. He says this to Watson. He says, "You will not apply my precept," he said, shaking his head. "How often have I said to you that when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth? We know that he did not come through the door, the window, or the chimney. We also know that he could not have been concealed in the room, as there is no concealment possible. When then did he come?" You can see Holmes eliminating the speculative explanations for the murder that he and Watson were investigating. One by one, Holmes crosses them off the list until he comes to the only possible explanation, however unlikely, however improbable, of the murder. But of course, Dr. Watson won't apply the principle because it would mean that he would have to accept the implications of this line of thinking, of investigating, and embrace whatever came out of it. He would have to embrace what seems on the face of it an impossibility. I think most people balk at the resurrection of Jesus, not because of the quality of the historical evidence, but because rather the implications that come out of it, if it were true, is something that they don't like. If Jesus were raised from the dead, if the disciples really met a resurrected Jesus, then there's a whole set of implications that arise from it that many people just don't like. Some of the implications were obvious to those first disciples at the moment of meeting Jesus raised from the dead. Other implications took time for the early church to figure out. Those first followers of Jesus had to take some time to come to terms with what they'd experienced. Luke emphasizes in his gospel and in the book of Acts that Jesus actually stayed with the disciples and instructed them, trained them, taught them what the meaning of his resurrection meant. Something that he stresses for us. The disciples needed to be educated in what his resurrection means. And we're still working out some of the implications of Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years later. Here are some of the implications that come from Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Implication one, if Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, that means there must be a God. You can't get a resurrection from the dead without God. There's no natural explanation of how someone can die and then be made alive again. It doesn't happen in nature. I don't think you can be an atheist and really believe in the bodily, tangible resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus establishes that there is a God. And remember, whatever remains, however improbable, it must be the truth. Implication number two. The resurrection of Jesus tells us something about who God is. It took some time for this to sink into the life of the earliest believers who followed Jesus. We're not talking about any sort of God. The resurrection of Jesus establishes the character of God. A God who takes an active interest in this world. A God who acts in this world. A God who brings at times miraculous blessings into people's lives. A God who will show people the way forward. One who is motivated by love and mercy, forgiveness, and a desire for life. Implication three. Jesus really was who he claimed to be. Jesus' crucifixion essentially canceled anything associated with him, canceled him out. He was a fraud, a failure. His resurrection vindicates him. It vindicates Jesus' teaching about God. It vindicates Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God. It vindicates Jesus' claims about himself. Jesus really was the Messiah. The resurrection establishes that he really was the Son of God. And what Jesus did and taught has real authority for us. He's worthy of being followed as the one who God raised to life. Implication four. There is a reality beyond life as we currently understand it. Life is not only about the body and physical experiences that we have in this world. The resurrection of Jesus establishes that God has purposes that extend beyond this world. Jesus' resurrection establishes, as true, God's desire for our own resurrection. God intends to raise us all to new life. Jesus' resurrection confirms that our lives now have eternal significance. Death is not a barrier for us because of Jesus' resurrection. Implication five. The resurrection of Jesus comes in response to the patterns of violence and destruction in the world. The earliest church understood Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice to undo the ways of unlove in life that dominate our current human condition. His resurrection represents a new way forward for us. A new human being is being created in his resurrection. A whole new way of life is being offered to us. A life that will see love triumph over hatred and peace triumph over violence. Forgiveness over violence and vengeance. So we have these implications of Jesus' resurrection. I'm sure there are others, but the five today I have for you are that God exists, God is good, Jesus is Lord, God recreates us, and God's way in this world is love and forgiveness. In today's passage, just like last week's passage, there is another step in the journey of Jesus Christ. We have Good Friday, that's Jesus' death. Easter is his resurrection. But at the end of the Gospel of Luke, sometime before Pentecost, Jesus ascends to God. Jesus ascends to heaven. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, reflects that for him, the ascension of Jesus is his biggest conundrum as a follower. He wrote that if you believe in God, if you really believe in a God, and if you believe in a God who created this massive universe of 200 billion galaxies made up of hundreds of billions of stars, if you believe in a God who orchestrated life here on Earth, if you believe in a God who's active in this world today, then belief in a resurrection really isn't that big a step to make. It's hardly surprising at all for us when we compare it to the creation of the universe. A resurrection is not a big leap. But why did Jesus leave us? Why did he leave? Wouldn't it have been much better off for us if he had stayed? The resurrected Messiah sitting on the throne of David, ruling the world, settling the world for justice and peace. Putting aside all the injustices that we know about in our own lives. We'd finally live in a world of true brotherhood and peace, true sisterhood and peace. Hallelujah. Except that it wouldn't have worked out that way. The world of peace and justice that Jesus would bring if he had stayed would have required an immense degree of force to bring about this world of in the ways of justice and peace, and heavenly justice and peace would have meant that Jesus would have had to have been an unparalleled tyrant for us. He would have had to impose God's way of love upon us. Jesus is alive, hallelujah, but sinful people are still here today, still the same. Jesus' resurrection does not change the sinful nature of our human condition. The fundamental issue that God is at work in Christ to bring about in us and through us, to change human beings. The whole point of the incarnation is to redeem humanity from itself. To create a new human being, a new creation, it said. And this is not going to happen if Jesus stays to rule over us. He, in truth, had no intention ever of doing so. That was made very, very clear at the beginning of the Gospels when Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would simply worship him. We have no experience in our lives that correspond to the events of our Lord's life after the transfiguration. I got a picture of the transfiguration up there, Dave. That's the moment when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and they go up onto Mount Tabor and Jesus' glory is revealed to them. It would have been so easy in that moment if Jesus had simply made the step back from Mount Tabor to heaven. He could have made a simple step from that moment back into heaven. That's exactly what the Buddha did. At the end of his life, he had a moment of transfiguration too. The heavenly light shone through him and he shimmered and then disappeared. The key to understanding Jesus' purpose and mission is what happens after the transfiguration. Having rejected earthly rule, Jesus comes down from the mountain to claim his true purpose. It's only when he steps down from Mount Tabor, that he begins to reveal his true purposes to us. Up to this point, Jesus is simply another prophet, another spiritual teacher. Oswald Chambers says he exhibited the normal, perfect life of a human being. After he comes down from Mount Tabor, Jesus' life has become altogether substitutionary. That means he is taken up in the holy exchange that God is working through him. Between God and humanity. Jesus allows God's purposes to rule his life now. And God is working something through him. God is on a journey to liberate humanity from itself. That's what makes Jesus' journey to the cross, to the Gethsemane, to the cross, to the grave, so unique to us in life, so unfamiliar to us. The cross through Jesus becomes the doorway by which every member of the human race is forgiven, amazingly. The torture rack becomes the very means by which humanity is forgiven. Jesus' resurrection enunciates the reality of God's new creation. Something remarkably new has begun in Jesus' resurrection. The old has passed away, the new has begun. But Jesus' journey is not complete at the moment of his resurrection. The old human being is the same. He or she has not been changed by the resurrection of Jesus. We're still the same self-centered, selfish, small-minded, egotistical creatures we were just moments earlier when he was in the grave. We're still committed to imposing our will on life through violence, as we always have. We still live in the shadow of our mortality and the ultimate pointlessness of mortal life. And you know, in Shakespeare's play As You Like It, there's a famous speech spoken by Jacques. Most of you know it, even if you don't really know Shakespeare. It's very famous. It begins, "All the world's stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts." And then Jacques describes the seven phases of man, of the human life, and he ends his little speech at the seventh phase when he says, "Last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history is second childness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. No teeth, no eyes, no taste, nothing." Jesus ascends to God to change the destiny of human beings. For the destiny of humanity to change, a new human being is needed. There's a notion that God never changes, but that's not true. God was changed by the revelation of his incarnation in Jesus. God became intimately and immediately acquainted with the reality of sin, became acquainted with the confines of bodily decay. God, through Christ, knew betrayal and the defeat of love in life. He experienced death firsthand through Christ. If Jesus had gone directly from Mount Tabor to heaven, he would have had none of this. Maybe for the better for him, but not for us. Jesus would have gone to heaven alone without us. He would have returned only as the Son of God. He would have been nothing more to us than a glorious figure. But Jesus turned his back on the glory, came down from the heaven to identify himself with us as fallen humanity. In Jesus' ascension to God after his death and resurrection, he returns to his original glory, but now not as simply Son of God. He goes to God also as Son of Man. He goes to God as a human being. He returns to God with both his divine nature and his human nature as one. He brings the full reality of human experience right into the heart of God. God knows what we're about today. God understands us. God knows the travails and the difficulties we all face, the limitations, the barriers, the frustrations, the weight upon us, because he knows it through Christ, who brought it right into the heart of God. Because Jesus ascends to God as both divine and human, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, as a divine and human presence, we now have freedom of access right into the very throne of God. As a human being, Jesus deliberately limited his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. But afterwards, he combines these divine traits with our human experiences and condition. They're now one in him. In the ascension of Jesus, the exchange that God was working through him is not still complete. The doorway of heaven is open to us. Our human experience now lives awake in God. But where is the new human being? Look around. Where is the new human being? Where is that new human being? Where do we go to find the new human being? And that's why near the end of the passage in the Gospel of Luke today, Jesus instructs the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Father. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised," he said to them, "but stay in the city until You have been clothed with power from on high. The exchange between God and humanity is incomplete. Jesus has taken our humanity into the heart of God, but the reciprocation has not yet taken place. The heart of God has not come to live within us yet. Jesus has not been able yet to bring God's divinity into the heart of human beings. See, that's why he has to go, so that he can bring God's life to live within us. God has not yet brought into the human heart, into the heart of human beings, the divine life. The reciprocation that God has been working on in Christ, the whole point of Jesus' mission to us, which is to bring a new creation into our lives, to bring a redemption that allows us to live out God's way of perfect love and life, has still not been made complete. That moment is coming. In fact, liturgically, it's next Sunday. It's called the Feast of Pentecost. We'll hear that story next Sunday when the Spirit of God comes to live awake in the lives of human beings like you and me, that when that moment of reciprocation begins to take effect in human life. What is this reciprocation again? Jesus takes our humanity into the heart of God in his ascension, and now through Jesus, God's life comes to live in our hearts. And we can know God in our lives. This is the next step in the journey of Jesus Christ, when the moment of reciprocation takes effect, when God comes to live in your life and my life. Not to rule over us, but to live awakened through us. The new creation, where all the divisions of the old world that we are still stuck with at times can be left behind by us. They're in the reality of a spirit of holy divine love that lives awake in us. One of the great mistakes of Christianity has not been to fully understand and embrace the full mission of Jesus. He came to save us from ourselves, absolutely. Yes, he came to redeem us from sin, from all the unloved in life. Yes, absolutely. He came to effect the reciprocation of God in us as he takes us into God. Something new is created. But remember, Jesus came to multiply the Christ from one to many. The one seed dies so that it can germinate and multiply. But where will it multiply? Will it multiply in you? God will allow the plan of reciprocation to take effect in you if you allow it. If you take away your hindrances to it, just invite God to bring it to you. God will come to live through you, not rule over you as a tyrant. God will come to live through you by the power of his love. The God of love will come to you and live powerfully awake in you. Granted, it will change the focus of your life, but that's a good thing. I think that's a good thing, that the focus of our life be taken off of ourselves and committed to something greater than we are. Aren't we tired of living our self-centered lives? You'll be free from the worries of your mortality, and you'll be set free to live in the open spaces of your heart, a space that God will give to you. See, God needs lots of space to roam alive in you. God will give you back your awakened heart. And the Lord will make you into a new creation now. We could wait till next Sunday for Pentecost, but we don't have to wait. The moment of reciprocation is right before us. The one side is already completed. Our humanity lives safely in the heart of God. Jesus lives with our humanity in the heart of God for us. Now it's the Lord's turn to come and live in your hearts and in mine. The moment of reciprocation is here. It can be ours if we only claim it for us. We can claim it today as we live in communion with each other.